Good morning. Y'all made it. It's so good to see you guys. I hope you stayed cozy and warm in the storm, and I'm glad that you chose to make it out here, even if it meant changing your schedule up a little bit. It's really great to see all your faces. I'm going to start with a question this morning that I hope everybody has an answer to, that you can at least bring to mind. I want to ask you, where is your favorite place on this planet? What's your favorite place to be in the entire world? I'll be honest, currently, right now, my favorite place is right here in meteorologically unpredictable New England. But that wasn't always the case. I didn't grow up here. I'm not a native New Englander. I grew up in New York. So for a time, that was my favorite place on the planet, and I'm asking for your forgiveness from stage this morning. But I didn't always just live in New York either. I lived in the Midwest. I lived in Scotland for a few years, about a decade ago. And generally speaking, where I live has been my favorite place on the planet. I'm a homebody. I like where I live. But when I lived in Scotland, that wasn't the case. Because when you live in the UK as an American, the cool thing is it's an investment to get over the Atlantic Ocean. But then once you're there, it's really cheap to see the rest of Europe. You can jump on a plane for like $40 and be in Italy or in France. So I took advantage of this when I was living over there and had the privilege of seeing a whole lot of Western Europe when I was over there. And I found my now third favorite city in the world. First is Lowell, second is Boston, third is Florence, Italy. Who's been there? Has anyone ever been there? I love Florence because it feels old. Like, it doesn't feel like New York with some ancient stuff thrown in. You know, it feels old. It feels like you've really been transported into this other place and its other culture. And specifically in the city of Florence, I have a favorite spot. And it's a big spot. It is where the Duomo is. It's this massive cathedral right smack in the middle of the city. Look at that thing. It is beautiful. The Duomo is its nickname. It's actually the Cathedral Santa Maria del Fiore. I thought about summoning my fake Italian accent, but I thought that maybe wasn't the best idea. But this is a church where they broke ground on this church in the year 1246, and they didn't finish building it until 1436. That's nearly 200 years of manpower going into building this building. I am awestruck when I think about the number of men who worked on building this thing and died before they ever saw it finished. It is this outrageously intricate, massive, beautiful cathedral, and it isn't even the largest of its kind, and it sits right smack in the middle of the city. So much so that you can't even like get far away enough from it to see the whole thing ever. You're just walking down like a regular street, eating your gelato, shopping, whatever it is that you're doing, and then you turn a corner and bam, it is right there, and it is all you can see. It just completely floods your vision. You can't see anything else. And it's this colorful marble mosaic of a thing. It's a beast of a building. And it is so beautiful. And I was able to experience this building alongside of my husband. It wasn't the first time I had seen it, but it was the first time he had seen it. And I remember we were walking down the street doing exactly what I just described, and we turned the corner, and bam, there it was. And I was like, look at that. And he was like, wow. And I was like, but this is the ugly part. Wait, it gets better. And we just kept walking around this church until we saw the whole thing. And you wind up here, which is the front of the building, this just gorgeous facade and this baptistry, and it's just this beauty. And you have to walk all the way around it to take it in. Right smack in the middle of this imperfect, busy, otherwise kind of average city is this reminder that there are God-sized wonders in this world, everywhere we look. And that's one of the reasons that I love these old churches, not just because I'm an art nerd, which I am, but I love these churches because they are, and they were when they were being built, these expressions of God's greatness. Like, it's truly an effort in trying to like put into a form how great God is with this intricacy and beauty. And you can never see all of it at one time. It can simultaneously flood your vision, and yet you only ever see a little sliver of it. And then you go inside and you realize, oh my gosh, I didn't even know it could get any better. And you look up and it's all these paintings. And then you can climb to the top of the dome and you could go hang out up at the top of the dome and look out and see the entire city and the vineyards and the Tuscan countryside. Doesn't it sound like a dream? It is. But you can never experience all of it at one time. You're only ever experiencing a sliver of it at a time. And even those little slivers are just glorious. This is a beautiful picture of what it's kind of supposed to be like for us as we're seeking wonder in this messy life that we live within. Always close enough to just flood our vision with God, with his grandeur, with his marvelousness. Never far enough away from him that we could ever mistakenly think we could see the whole thing. Or even begin to. It's not our job to see all of it. It's not our job to see the entirety of what God is doing at any given moment. It is our job to just fill our vision, to get close enough to just flood our view with the only one who actually does see and know everything that he's doing. This is the third week in our series called Fight in Words, and I'm sure by now you're like, what does this massive church have to do with conflict? I will get there. Just stick with me. So far, we've spoken about how truth, the truth of the gospel, of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, is not a weapon, but it's a place for us to rest. It's a place for us to fight from so we can have the confidence to enter into these messy situations. We've also talked about the calling that we have to be a community of people who follow and love Jesus by continually building his body through tension and through being nourished by the Holy Spirit, that we should be adding to this family at all times. And you've gotten a word every week that I've told you you can put in your pocket and take around with you and use it as a reminder for how you might be navigating some of these messy things in life. And the first week, your word was truth. Yeah. And the second week, last week, it was body. Yes. Today, your word, if you haven't already guessed yet, is wonder. Wonder. Did you hear the scripture that Allie shared a little bit earlier? She shared the Message version of Psalm 40. And I love this. The Message version is this translation of scripture that is meant to be accessible to us in our kind of contemporary language and the ways that we speak. And I'm going to reread part of it here. It reads that the world is a huge stockpile of God wonders and God thoughts. Nothing and no one comes close to you. I start talking about you, telling what I know, and quickly run out of words. Neither numbers nor words account for you. I love this because there are some terms in this little bit of scripture here that just make me smile. God wonders and God thoughts. Like, what do you think they are? What are God wonders? I think they're everywhere. And one of my favorite parts of the Psalms is among, I don't know if you can have a favorite part of scripture, but some days it's my favorite. And Psalms, one of the reasons that I love it is how expressive the Psalms are. It's this book right in the middle of the Bible, and it's a book of poems and of songs that tap into every feeling we could ever be conscious of having. It's beautiful. It's descriptive of every way we could ever feel. There are psalms that are angry. There are psalms that are lamenting and sad. There are psalms that are just grateful. There are psalms that are just in love with the Lord. They cover everything. And one of the recurring themes in these psalms, that no matter what type of psalm it is this theme of wonder. In Psalm 68, we read, "Those who live at the ends of the earth stand in awe of your wonders. From where the sun rises to where it sets, you inspire shouts of joy." In Psalm 89, "All heaven will praise you, your great wonders. Lord, myriads of angels will praise you for your faithfulness." And since we're talking about my favorite things today, my favorite psalm is 139, where we read, "Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, how well I know it." The Psalms are songs, they're poems, and they're just dripping with references to God's grandiosity, his marvelousness, his expansiveness. Insert your impressive word here. The Psalms are full of it. And most of the Psalms are written by King David while he's running away from people trying to kill him. He's trapped in a cave writing these things. Talk about conflict. And yet God's wonder shines through. In Psalm 147, verse 5, We see wonder coming through in the Psalms, even though that word isn't used. It doesn't say wonder, but it's describing it. It says, "How great is our Lord! His power is absolute. His understanding is beyond comprehension." In other translations, it says that his understanding is beyond measure. Like, we don't have the means or the tools to even begin to wrap our head around the greatness of our God. And not just the greatness of our God, but his intimate understanding of how all of this is going down, because he created it, and then he entered it through Jesus. He gets it. God is not coaching a Major League Baseball game from the bleachers. He gets it. He's in the middle of it. And he knows that it is wicked complicated. Life is weird and confusing and crazy and complicated. I can't tell you how many times a day I think to myself, God, what are you doing? Like, when I look at an ugly animal, like, have you ever Googled the world's ugliest animals? Don't. It's disturbing, and you can't help but wonder, God, what are you doing? Or when I encounter mean people, like those people that cut you off when you're merging, even though it's not going to get them anywhere faster. Or when I turn on the news any given day and I see something scary or horrific. I've shared with this church before how I am a chicken enthusiast. We have 6 chickens that live with us on purpose, and I love them, but chickens are an example of something that make me wonder what God is up to, because they're spastic, they're ugly, and yet they're adorable at the same time. It's a paradox. They're kind of mean. They're not nice animals. They're not cuddly animals. They're not like puppies. And yet I love them. They make me eggs, they make me breakfast. They're wonderful. And you can't help but be kind of confused and in awe of God when you look at a creature like that and think, wow, they're disturbing and wonderful at the same time. We've all wondered these things, and that's a silly example, okay? That's to kind of cut the tension, because a lot of times when we find ourselves wondering, God, what are you up to? What are you doing? It isn't silly like that. I would venture to say that we all looked someone, another human being, in the eyes at one point or another and wondered, God, what are you doing? I think we've all experienced that, because sometimes it is genuinely difficult to find redeeming qualities in people. It's just not that easy or that simple. People are complicated. And there's so much about people, other people, that we don't understand. There's so much about ourselves we don't understand, let alone the person we're sitting across from, or the person we're watching on TV, or the person we're voting for or against. The truth is that nothing, no relationship, no person is that simple. The work God has done and is doing, remember, is immeasurable. It's beyond measure. We can't even begin to wrap our heads around it. The verse after that, verse 6 in Psalm 147, that immediately follows that declaration of God's incomprehensible understanding, says, "The Lord supports the humble, but he brings the wicked down into the dust." Here's that word again, wicked. I dropped it once before. It's coming back again. Wicked. That's a funny word. That means a lot of things here, specifically, geographically. But wicked, just all it means is untamable. It means unruly, messy, tangly. Like, uncontrollable. You can't tame something that is wicked. And this verse in the Psalm 147 says that God brings the wicked, untamable people, people we can't control, unruly people, troublemakers and rebels, down to the dust to make them humble. Humility is the opposite of wicked. And I'd like to think that this extends to wicked problems and puzzles too, not just people. Those wicked problems, those untamable things, those political platforms that we can't quite figure out. They're a little bit too complicated to slap a stock answer on. Like, God brings these things to dust. God can tame the untamable, which brings me to the hope that we have to share today, which is that it is not our job as human beings to tame a single thing. It is our job to worship the one who does. It is not our job to agree upon or win or prove a single thing. It is our job to wonder, to be in awe of the only one who holds it all together, the only one who can see the entire cathedral all at once. And when we're faced with a wicked, an untamable person or problem or puzzle in our life, what do we usually do as people? We try to tame it. We try to take control. We fight it. We wrestle it to the ground, and we take all the other people around us down with it. We start pointing fingers, and we start oversimplifying things. I want you to forgive me for the specific examples I'm about to give. I'm purposely trying to be very balanced here, but I want to demonstrate what I mean by what we look like when we try to simplify something that only God can see 360 degrees around. We start saying things like climate change is because of baby boomers or because of oil companies. Those are too simple answers. We say things like, I'm grieved that kindergartners are doing ALICE drills in their schools, active shooter drills in their schools, and that's because of video games or the mental health crisis or the NRA. We pick a thing and we start pointing our fingers and casting blame. Usually, it's more wicked than that. Usually, it's both and. It's all kinds of things that are coming together. And the thing about these kind of wicked problems, these untamable problems in our life, is that we can't even, at any given moment, as individual people, always agree what the problem is. So how are we supposed to solve it? It is not our job to tame a single thing. It is our job to worship the one who does. God is as confusing sometimes as he is great. But when we start to oversimplify things and take taming of these wicked beasts upon ourselves too much, then we miss out on so much of God. We miss out on the wonder and awe of knowing who he truly is, because he is the creator of the universe. He's also the heavenly father of your political opponent. God is the one who composed the sound of the rain and the ocean and the birds outside your window, and also the sound of your most annoying coworker's voice. It is easy for us to look up at the stars and to marvel at the fact that it takes 8 years for the light from the stars to reach our planet. So that every time we look into the sky, we're looking at history. How crazy is that? That sends us immediately to wonder. It's easy to look at the sky and wonder. But if I were to say the name of your least favorite politician or your least favorite celebrity or athlete, would that immediately send you to wonder? Probably not. I recently read a Times Magazine article, and the headline of the article, I'm not kidding, the headline of the article said, there are no atheists at the Grand Canyon. And first of all, this headline is misleading. There absolutely are atheists at the Grand Canyon. And that's problematic, but for another time. The purpose of this article was to say that scientists have done a study where they've asked people how open they are to believing that there is something greater than them out there, some sort of higher being that's designed life. And they ask them this before and after they have an awe-provoking experience. And I can't think of anything more awe-provoking than this, the Grand Canyon, at this particular perfect moment of light, probably behind a really beautiful camera. And what they found is that people really, truly were not all of a sudden completely changed and transformed, not like being baptized on the edge of the Grand Canyon necessarily, but more open in general to the idea that there was something that was holding this all together, something that was designing this life in a greater capacity. And the Grand Canyon, by the way, was created by a gigantic collision, a gigantic literal physical conflict. And as I was reading this article, I couldn't help but wonder, it kind of begged the question, why don't we see our irritating family members or difficult colleagues or political opponents like we see the Grand Canyon? As these like puzzlingly creative, crazy things that are part of a design that we can only ever see a fraction of? Why don't we look at those people and say, wow, God, what are you up to? What are you doing? Why don't we approach them with wonder for the God that made them? When we wind up face to face with something or someone unruly and untamable, like a friend on the opposite end of the political spectrum, or a mean colleague or driver, or a family member that isn't pulling their own weight, you know, our instinct is to blame them, to point our finger at them, to fight to win, to tame the wicked, when there is probably something more to the story. But we just can't help ourselves. And this morning, I pose the question, why don't we and why aren't we able to turn our blame into wonder and then let that wonder lead us to worship? Because it is not our job to tame a single thing. It is our job to worship the one who does. To be curious about what in the world God is doing through this person, these people, these problems, through their ideas, because he is doing something. And that does not mean, I want to clarify clearly. I want to clarify something, that this does not mean approaching an enemy or someone that you disagree with wonder does not mean that they're right. It does not mean that they are productive people. It does not mean that they are helpful to you or kind or that they have earned any sort of special grace from you, but we haven't earned it either. We never earned Jesus, and yet here we are, recipients of the good news. If there has ever been a wicked problem, an untamable, unruly problem that has been completely beyond our capacity to solve, it's the problem of our sin. Our sin that humanity opted into, that sin that separates us from our Creator, that causes all of this chaos and conflict in our life. It's a problem that has caused centuries in history of shame and of misguided reliance on the law. When you read the Old Testament, it's this whole story of people trying to make things right, trying to make things right with God by making these laws and these rules and sacrificing and working so hard to make things right. There has never been a problem we've been less capable of solving ever, which is where Christ comes in. And Christ, remember, he died for us. And on crucifixion day, it sure looked like sin won. It looked like sin had won the battle when Jesus died. He died. For all intents and purposes, our sin had not been defeated. Christ had been. And the law and the sinfulness of humanity looked a lot like it was winning out on that day. But then, the unimaginable, the immeasurable happened. Jesus rose from the dead. For generations, humanity had been desperately trying to make things right, but then Jesus showed up, and he didn't make things right, he made things new. We thought the answer to this untamable problem could be found in following rules, could be found in earning our way back into a relationship with God, and Jesus said, no, you're only looking at a sliver of this. This is the ugly part. Keep walking. There's more. I'm here not to make it right, but to make things brand new. In John chapter 20, we meet the disciples as they're going and visiting the empty tomb the day of the resurrection. And we read, he, one of the disciples, stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside, and he also noticed the wrappings lying there. So they're going in and they're seeing it for themselves, for the very first time, saying, whoa, something crazy just happened. And then the disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that had said Jesus must rise from the dead. They had been told, and they still didn't understand. They still didn't get it until it happened and they could see it with their own eyes. What else around us is happening that we still don't understand? that God is working for good that we just can't see yet, even though he's told us that he is, that we just can't bring ourselves to believe. What work that God is doing are we trying to tame? Until the disciples had experienced the utter wonder and awe of a man rising from the dead, they had doubted and misunderstood and mistakenly thought Jesus was there to show them how to solve their problem of sin, when actually he was the only one he could. Humanity had spent generations asking God to come and just make this right. But then Jesus came and he one-upped them. He made things new. If there's ever been something to make us wonder, it is this. This impossible thing. Conquering the only certain thing in our life, which is eventual death. There were no atheists at the tomb that day either, because this moment was more beautiful, more impossible, and more magnificent than any canyon or cathedral you could ever go and visit. And there is only one way to respond to this sort of wonder, and that is to drop to your knees and to worship, to put your hands in the air and say, "Wow." To declare God's greatness and send your love for him upward because he's in control. Wonder has a double meaning, in case you haven't noticed yet. Wonder, so far today we've talked a lot about the meaning of wonder, that is this sort of awe and amazingness and magnificence of who God is. But wonder is also a verb. It's also something that we do when we're being curious, when we ask questions. When we're certain that there's something more that we've got to walk all the way around to see. When we're actively not assuming that we have the entire picture, we wonder. And wondering, especially when we do so in the midst of things that are bigger than we are, lead us directly to worshiping the God that is holding all the things together. When we wonder, we proclaim the greatness of God, and then we also open ourselves up and invite God into our lives. We ask him to fill us up with the Holy Spirit. We ask him into our life, into our situation, into our conflicts, into our relationships and our fears. And we open ourselves up to this other side of what worship is. Worship isn't just us shouting up to the sky. Worship is also God coming down. It is as much expressive as it is formative. It forms and reforms who we are every week when we come together and we worship God. Worship isn't just something we do. It is, but it's also something that happens that is done to us. It's the space for the Spirit to form and transform us. Have you ever felt like an inexplicable feeling in the midst of worship, like chills, or like you're gonna cry, or like it's the first time you've ever sang on key? That's what that is. That's God coming down. We worship because we have love to declare, but also because we have love to receive. How does this shape us? Last week, I was preparing this message, and I walked right into a conflict with my very favorite, my favorite colleague. And this is a colleague that I disagree with on everything. We butt heads constantly. Not here, by the way, not a colleague here. I'm talking about a colleague somewhere else. But this colleague and I, we both love Jesus, and we've committed to being for one another, but that takes work between us. And he approached me at work last week and mentioned something about a problem we need to solve. And my response was, okay, yep, I will deal with that at the end of the day. I have time then, and I got it. Don't worry about it. And he got really mad at me. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you respond in a way that you think is perfectly reasonable, and then that person gets mad at you, and you're like, what did I do? This happens occasionally to me. But I had been deep in God's word over this message, and I thought to myself, wait a second. How do I approach this situation with some wonder? And I said, hey, what don't I know yet? what about this do I not yet know? Because right now, I think that this is not a big deal, but it looks like you think it is a big deal, and so there must be something missing here. What don't I know yet? And sure enough, there were like all these things that had happened between the last time we spoke and then this moment, and it diffused the situation completely because I decided to ask some questions and assume that there was something more that I can't see or couldn't see. And it allowed us to resolve it and work together, and it allowed him to realize I wasn't being dismissive and rushing him. We've got to ask more questions. We've got to answer the questions asked of us, flooding our vision with wonder for the Lord. We've got to start pointing fewer fingers and asking more questions instead, looking at the people who are angry with us and saying, what don't I understand yet? Saying, what is at stake for you here? We need to look at people who are different than us and say, what is it that I don't know about your world that is making it hard for me to understand you? What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of losing if this doesn't work out in your favor? When we do this, we approach that situation in wonder for what God is doing and has done. But when we don't, we fall asleep to the wonder of God's infinite creativity. We've got to be asking more questions and opening ourselves up to the possibility that our conflicts might actually be an opportunity to be worshipful. In our conflicts, God, what are you up to here? What are you doing in this untamable person or problem? How are you using me? How are you shaping me? God, you are great. You are greater than the problem that this person is in my life. And God, I'm inviting you into mine to form me and shape me and help me to do your work through this. That's worship. It's out and it's in. We're going to continue worshiping together in a moment. And I want you to think about this upward and downward kind of posture that goes into worshiping. I'd encourage you to think about stepping into this final song with an image of your love of God pouring out of you, just pouring out of you. You don't have to hold on to it. There's always more. Let your love of God pour out of you, but then also let God's love for you and God's magnitude and marvel fill you up. If you've ever wondered why some people hold their arms open, that's why. It's like, God, fill me up. I love you, and I need you. Draw close to him so that your vision is flooded with his greatness, knowing fully that there's even more on the other side, and invite him in. Let's worship together and end in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to participate in worship as a community, for us to express our love for you and our wonder and our awe for all that you're doing in this world. And we ask that you fill us up, that in this time when we are singing together, that this isn't just a song. This is also an openness. It's an invitation for you to just flood this space, flood our vision, flood who we are, and form us and reform us into people that reflect you and your goodness, who you are in all of our interactions with other people. And we ask you specifically today to fill us up with the ability to look at the people in this world that we don't understand and wonder what you are working through them. Because we know you are. To wonder what good you are working, because you've told us we have. Help us, Lord, to not be so stubborn, to not understand until it's too late. We invite you here, Lord, as we worship together in utter awe and wonder for who you are, the one who didn't come to make things right, but to make us new. Amen.